So good morning. I guess I got to say a couple of things here. So first off, the Ecclesia is a group of chosen people called out of their homes into public spaces for the purpose of worshiping God. And I think that's what's happening right here. I like that. I also want to say happy Father's Day. And real quick, just so you know what's going on, men, and I'm saying all men, and when you hear my message, hopefully you'll get why all men, not just those who happen to have kids. We have a gift for you. It's a shirt over here. So you, after the service, you just go over and find your size. We have small through really big. So just go ahead and grab one of those, and that's over there. I think that's it. It's really just, it's weird. The sun is behind me, and yet I've got this major glare. I should have done the sunglasses, yeah. So, huh? Yeah. I guess I'm not inside, right? So. Okay, all right. Well, you know, as I've told a few people, you know, Guy's message last week, I think that bought me a half hour this week. So, no, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much for this beautiful day that you've given us, that we've gathered together here in your name. And I pray that, Father, I pray that this time is a time that glorifies you. That, Father, that we consider what it means to be a father and the example that we have in you. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand what it means to be in you. We thank you. We give you this time. Amen. So, when it comes to Father's Day, I would think that today should probably be, honestly, the easiest day outside of maybe Easter and Christmas to prepare a sermon for. I don't think we have any better illustration of what it means to be a father than to compare it to, well, to our Heavenly Father. Now, I thought about, it'd be easy enough, I could grab verses like right out of Matthew 7, right? Matthew 7:7 opens up with, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you." And just to stop there for a second here, it's not really a father passage as much as I think it's that's a children's passage, isn't it? I mean, this is the children's privilege passage in the respect that how many kids ask, and we're asked to be persistent, and if anything's persistent, it's a small child who wants something, and they will ask, and the idea would be it would be given, seek, and you will find, knock. I mean, any father knows that moment that you have spare time, and you find yourself, I will put it in delicate words, in that special room, that's when the door will usually get knocked on the most, right? That's the time when somebody wants your attention. So maybe that's not so much the fatherhood passage. Maybe we need to keep looking. Verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open." And then it gets here. "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" Now, I got to pause right there. Now, Zia really wants a fish, and she's had fish, and I say that in the biggest plural possible. She has no fish now, so you can kind of figure out what's happened to the fish, right? And so we got tired of getting the fish. Now, Mick, on the other hand, Mick, he would love for us to get him a serpent. He wants a snake, but his mom says she'll leave. So anyhow, but fish, serpent, the idea would be two contrary things here, right? The fish here, Zia, is fish are food, not friends. And so, verse 11, "If you then who are evil," that's kind of a harsh word for Jesus to use there. He's just talking to a group of guys, and he says, so if you who are evil, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, "know how to give good gifts to your children." Okay, so in other words, if your number one motive is usually evil, yet you know every now and then how to give a good gift to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Suddenly now we are into this picture of fatherhood and this picture of what it means to provide and what needs to be provided. And just for a moment here, yes, the message is a Father's Day message, but it's for all of us if you understand, if you know your Father in heaven. Because this is our privilege to the Father, that we might approach him in this way. Now, to go back to that bread and stone, this passage holds a special place in our family, because, and I think I've shared this story several times, but, you know, it's Father's Day, so I get to, you know, do what fathers do, and they repeat stories as if nobody's ever heard them before. It's kind of like dad jokes. You just keep doing them. So I could retell the story now about the time that Mick got rocks for Christmas. And I think some of you know this story. If you don't know the story, the short end of it is this, that on Christmas one year, and this is before we moved here, and so everybody was pretty small, but all four kids were begging to get a gift earlier than. They didn't want to wait till later. So everybody wanted a gift, right? And so we thought, okay, we'll do that. And so we gave everybody a gift. Now, one of the things that all of them had in common that they wanted was they all had a Nintendo DS game that they wanted, right? And so we thought, well, we'll give them the DS game because it also will help kill a little time too, right? But then we got this bright idea, but we won't give Mick his, okay? And so what we, because he was the one who really wanted it the most at that moment. So we gave everybody their gifts and we started, I think Katja started opening and she opens up and it's a DS game and yay, everybody's excited. Now, I should note also that Wednesday's gift and Zia's gift and Katja's gift, they were all wrapped identical. I mean, anybody who knows a DS game this big, it was clear as day, that's what it is. Now, Mick's gift, however, was this big. And the problem with Mick was that I don't believe in a sixth sense, but if I did, Mick's got it. He knows exactly what every present was. Like, not just like what it is in general, like he could name it, right? And so you had the disguise gifts with Mick. And so Katja opens up hers. It's a game. Yay. Zia opens up hers. It's her game. Yay. Wednesday opens up her gift. It's a game. Now Mick's just like going, just let me open it. And first off, he's also thinking, wait a minute, everything just went out of order because he should have got to open before Wednesday if we were going from youngest to oldest, right? And so he's ready. He's ready and he opens up his present. And inside the box was a couple of pounds of rocks. Not just any rocks. These were happened to be raw Oregon agates. And there's a reason for this. But he opens up his box and his exclamation is, oh, rocks. And I loved that moment. But at the same time, there was this sinking feeling in me that did we just do something really cruel here, right? Because he wants the DS game. And the DS game, by the way, was still under the tree. It's not that he wasn't getting it. He's just going to get it later. But I had that sinking feeling. But at the same time, I knew what the rocks were for. See, the thing is under the tree and another gift was a rock polisher. And he's a boy, and every boy has a rock collection. And so we thought, let's get him a rock polisher. So there was a later moment where this gift will become more significant. But here at this moment, you know, video game, rocks. And even though we knew what was coming, he didn't. But here's what I cherish about that moment more than anything. It was his reaction. Because he started looking at the rocks and saying, oh, I like this one. Oh, I like this one. If I was him in that moment, I'm pretty sure I would have started digging through the rocks thinking my game is underneath the rocks. But he didn't. He actually started to appreciate that. And granted, there was a disappointment that it wasn't a game. And I think he didn't necessarily give up hope that there was a game. But he didn't know at that moment to have a hope of something even better to go along with the rocks. So what father gives his son a stone when he asks for bread? Mike Sprague does. So it actually starts getting me thinking, though. I wonder what was exactly going through his mind. What was mom and dad doing? And I think this kind of comes to this question of how is it that we see God, especially when we're talking about as a father. And as I think most people can testify, that's a good picture. They had a good relationship with their father, therefore that fits, that makes sense. But there are also, I think, some who don't simply, they don't see it that simple. They don't relate to that, maybe because of how they were raised or their father. And quite frankly, in that particular case, to open up a box of rocks, no matter what, how pretty they might be, that's all it is. It's just a box of rocks, and there's nothing coming. The other thing to tackle here, if our picture of God becomes slanted because of we put God we compare God to our earthly father in the sense that it's God has to live up to that standard or exceed that standard somehow, not saying that there's something else happening there. I think what happens is we can start taking things like these words of Jesus really out of context, can't we? And I think we've all seen these verses taken out of context. If our picture of God is as such, then whether that be like to the right or to the left, to the good, to the bad, well, don't these verses start to make God sound like an ATM, right? I just get what I want, a vending machine without free stuff, right? And I think if we as fathers turn around and just simply give our kids everything that they want, whether it's worth having or not, what would that do to the picture of who God is and what God is doing and what God is giving? I think in order for us to really appreciate the verses, we would probably have to spend some more time than we will on what exactly it means to ask and to seek and to knock. But I think the key to it is this is all in the context of the will of God, that we ask in the will of God. We're asking to seek what the will of God is. We're knocking, hoping a door opens into what the will of God is. Not my will, in other words, not what I want, but what is it that He wants? And again, what is the will of God when you open up a box of rocks, right? What's the will of my dad when I open up a box of rocks? Well, again, there's a rock polisher coming, and suddenly those rocks are going to become a project for us, and they're going to be something we're going to spend time on. And if you've ever polished rocks, by the way, there's a lot of time involved. I think these verses suddenly start becoming this name it and claim it kind of approach, right? That somehow God, because Jesus said, if you ask, He'll give it to you. Now God owes me. God is obligated to that. And we miss what's actually happening. In fact, if I could share one more story about Mick. Where did he go? So he's not even out here. He's hiding. Oh, he's with the kids. Okay, children's church. So Mick, when you know he has an older sister, and then he has Zia right underneath him. And then when we found out we were going to have number four, his prayer became, please, God, give me a baby brother. And it didn't end there. It actually was this: give me a baby brother so I can share my room with him. Right? I'm not sure you can find a more earnest, more noble, more holy prayer at the end of the day. It's not like just give me a brother, but I want to share my room with him. I want this. And then we find out that Kacha was, well, not a boy. And he cried. And he wept. And there was this question of, but I asked God for this. Right? And I think that if we approach these verses wrong, that's what we do. I asked God for something. He didn't give it to me. I asked God that He would heal my grandma. She died. I asked God for to help me out with a problem I have at the moment. And if it doesn't get taken care of in my time, it's going to cause problems. And He didn't do it on my time. See, that's not seeking the will of God, is it? So let's back up for a moment. Let's make sure we understand this word father. What makes a father a father? And I think we can look at, and this is true in all generations, but every generation seems to get, this becomes more magnified. Simply having a child does not make one a father, right? There's some biology involved, but that's not exactly what does it. And by the way, I want to quantify also, not having children. Because there are some men who have either chosen not to have children or not able to have children or whatever reason, there are no kids in their life in this way. That doesn't not make you a father. Does that make sense? I think that's important. I think the picture of fatherhood in the Scripture, and keeping in mind that we approach the Scripture on multiple levels, one of those levels is this historical perspective. Historically, fatherhood within the Scripture is what? It's about training up. It's about raising up. It's about equipping. It's about passing on knowledge and readying the next generation, which would include your offspring, to replace them. In the end, right? The idea would be they would grow up and ultimately take over the family business or whatever that might detail. But you're readying them for life. And so some of these things often we'll think, what's the spiritual obligations? But it's not just the spiritual upbringing, although that's very important. It's also those life-affirming skills. I consider the skills that my father and my grandfather passed on to me. The notion that, I cannot approach a nut or a bolt or a screw without these words echoing in my head first. Righty tighty, lefty loosey, right? I didn't learn that in school. I learned that from my grandfather, and then I learned it when I watched my dad say the same thing to me. I'm like, wait a minute, this must be important. I need to write this one down, right? This is something that lives with me to this day. Driving, the idea of learning how to drive. Now, my dad tried to teach me how to drive, we had a truck. And it wasn't just a truck. This thing was huge. It was a full bench front seat, full bench back seat, four-door. The back end was longer than the front end. I mean, this thing was a tank, and it drove like a tank. And you don't put a 15-year-old in a tank. And I got impatient. He got impatient. Eventually, my grandfather, he taught me how to drive. And he taught me, and I think I've shared this story as well, he taught me how to drive in the back parking lot at Mall 205 after everything was closed. That's in Portland, by the way, behind Montgomery and Ward's, which is long gone now. It's a Target. But we would go around in circles in this oval, and he would have me go around and around and around, and then he would just yell, park. And when he yelled park, I had to pull in. And if I went over the line, he'd say, stop. You just hit a car. And I'm like, I did not hit a car. He says, if you went over that line, you hit a car. And then he'd have me back up and do it again. He would never let me drive through because he says, what if there was a car there? You need to learn how to do all of it. And so I'd back up and we'd again go in circles until he said, park. He would not let me out on the street until we had at least, I think, about, 100 hours probably driving in this oval. Math. My grandfather did a lot of math. Now, by the way, just so we understand, my dad was, I've shared this too, he was a truck driver. And at this particular portion of my life, especially in my junior high, senior high years, his route would take him away from the home for about 4 days. And so there was quite a few moments where my grandfather kind of stepped in and did things. And math was one of those big ones there. And I never go to my grandfather and ask a question about how to do math unless I was ready to learn how to do it. He's never going to give me the answer, and he would never let me use the calculator, even if the teacher said, use calculators. He's like, nope, we're doing this the long way. So I had to be desperate to do it. And there were often times I was, and I am so thankful that I was. And of course, probably the greatest skill that my grandfather taught me of all is how to yo-yo. And I mean that in all sincerity. And my love for yo-yos comes from my grandfather. My grandfather, as a teenager, was the first Duncan Montevilla yo-yo champion. I fondly remember spending hours learning things with my grandfather. And my dad as well. It's not about just the skills of teaching a skill, but teaching an example of what you do in situations. In the eighth grade, I shattered my kneecap. And by shatter, I mean multiple pieces. And if you know the kneecap, the patella, it's only this big. And there was 15 countable pieces. And that was in a bike accident. And my dad at the time was in Montana on a route. And so my mom, she takes me into the hospital, and I wait and I wait and I wait. And you got to keep in mind, this is also pre-cell phone days. And so got word to my dad, and my dad's checking in, and the hospital's not taking care of me. There's just another emergency after another emergency that just keeps getting squeaked in. And somewhere in a small gap of time, a time that it is, let's just put it, legally impossible to get from Montana back to Portland, my dad did. And he ran into that hospital, pulled me out of the hospital, and got me transferred to a different hospital that got me into the OR that second. And that's something my dad did. And I still to this day don't understand how he did it. And it would have been easy for him to say, well, the doctors will figure it out. But he made sure that was going to happen. And to me, that spoke volumes, not just of his love, but of what a dad does. So if we go back to that biblical picture, whether it's learning the father's trade or even the picture of the rabbi who picks his disciple because he's convinced that this kid can do what he does, if not better, we have this picture of what it means to equip and to raise up. In fact, consider Jesus for a moment. We have two interesting points with Jesus. Jesus, first off, we understand that he was a carpenter by trade, right? Before he goes to be baptized, he was a carpenter. They call him out as being, isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't he just a carpenter, right? Why was he a carpenter? Well, he was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. And that's what you did. You learned your father's work. Now, what's interesting here, and maybe sometimes gets overlooked, Joseph wasn't Jesus's biological father, was he? And yet he still invested in Jesus this way. And that's why I want to say biology doesn't automatically make a dad. There's something else at play. And Joseph took on the responsibility of raising Jesus the way he would have raised any other son. It's also worth noting that we have a moment in Luke 2 that Joseph and Mary and Jesus and his brothers and sisters, they are celebrating Passover in Jerusalem. And as easy as it is being so crowded, they get separated. And as they get separated, Joseph and Mary, they are searching for Jesus for days. And finally, where do they find him? In the temple, right? And people are amazed at this kid and his teachings and everything he's talking about. But Jesus, he's not amazed about any of those things. In fact, he's amazed at what took him so long. He says these words. He says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I'd be at my father's house?" Now, that isn't to say, why are you looking for me, like in a condescending kind of way, like, why would you look for me? Why would you be worried about me? It's not that. It's, why wouldn't you know this is where I would be? Why did you look over there and over there when you knew I would be here? At least you ought to know I'd be here. And by the way, that phrase, did you not know I'd be at my father's house? It's implied he's doing his father's work here. So we have Jesus who is taught by Joseph, who wasn't his biological dad, and yet he's also following the trade of his dad. It's interesting that we have this picture here, and I think it's something that we all can grab a hold of. What makes a father, not biology, but relationship? It's investment. It's about equipping. It's about readying for life. And I would honestly ask that question of, when we talk about giving good gifts, is that what our gifts do? Now, it's fun to give a gift that's just purely out of fun, but perhaps we should pursue gifts that will also help ready for what's next. And so we have this picture now of, we have dad and we have God, and how do those pictures work? What if you have what if you were raised under a strict father, one with very precise rules and instructions and consequences? If they're not followed, maybe it's a military kind of a style of upbringing. And I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying if that's the case, and there are times, especially while it's happening, although hindsight, we usually see the benefit. But at that moment, maybe those times feel more hindering than helpful. Well, if that's the case, and if it was perhaps a father with maybe a heavier iron fist, what happens then when we start talking about God as Father, and then we start looking at things like, well, the Ten Commandments? We did that a couple weeks ago. The Ten Commandments and even the law. Doesn't it start to look like, well, is God now imposing the way I've been imposed before? And maybe we resist what God has instructed for us because we're equating it to, you know, a harsher environment. Let me ask this. What was the first instructions that God gave ever? Does anybody know? Besides, let there be. Okay, so what's the first instructions? And if you're thinking, don't eat from the tree in the garden, that's number two. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And then immediately followed up is, "Don't eat from this particular tree." Which, by the way, I mean, that's a pretty restrictive rule right there, right? I mean, you know, you're going to work this garden, but you don't get to indulge in the fruit of the labor of that particular tree. Well, if you back up to verse 9, we get a picture that there are a lot of trees in the garden. A lot of trees that bear a lot of edible, good fruit. And yet we look at this moment where it's like one tree. That's it. He had one task not to touch here, right? But maybe we approach this, and this is how we do it sometimes, right? How restrictive is that? How overbearing is that of God to deny me of that one tree? Never mind the fact that I've got 200 trees surrounding that one tree that I can eat from. Isn't that what we do, though? We want the one thing we were told we can't. But the first instruction, though, was to take care of what? To take care of what was given to the man. Isn't that the desire of every parent when we give a gift, especially a gift of value to our kids, that they would take care of it, that we're not going to see it just lying around or lost? And in this particular case, what was given to him? Well, the whole garden was given to him. And so we begin with this picture that God creates man, then gives him what it is that he created with the intent that he would take it and he would work it, that he would work the land. I think we get the impression, by the way, that work came after the fall, right? That was a symptom of sin. It's not. Now, sweat, toil, and troubles, those things came with the fall. Having to earn your keep rather than to serve, that came with the fall. In fact, I would even say this. We talk about the death that happens with the fall. I think on that day, joy to serve also died. And it's Jesus who resurrects that in us. Now, we have this picture that we are no longer working for the master, but rather we're working to survive. So I think real quick here, though, I think it can be safely presumed that God taught Adam how to do this. Now, I say that because the creation story and everything it's a pretty condensed story. In fact, it's so condensed, it's repeated in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's a poem and to help illustrate how these events took place. And so there's not a whole lot of instruction happening inside it, just how it happened. And I think it's safe to presume, though, that if God is going to give man, Adam, the garden, he didn't simply just drop him off and walk away and see what he could do with it. There must have been some sort of instruction. In fact, later on, actually, right at that moment of the fall, God comes to Adam and Eve, and the scripture says he came at the cool of the day or the wind of the day. And that one moment there that he comes and he's seeking them out because they have sinned and they're hiding. But most approach this to say this is what's called a presumptive picture, that this was probably a normal occurrence. This is the time of day that God comes and dwells with them. In fact, it's the picture that we have in the new heaven, new earth, and that he will be our God, we will be his people, and he will dwell among us. The idea that new heaven and new earth is, it's in the cool of the day, the whole time. But the picture here is that God gave man not only what he needed to survive, the food and everything else, but he gave him the skills to take care of it. I think that's the goal of any parent, that when we give something to our kids, that we hopefully, especially if it's something, I mean, there's a lot of different things that we as parents can give our kids, and I think we need to be diligent, right, in making sure they know how to use it, right? To give Mick rocks, I mean, come on, give any boy a box of rocks, and what's going to happen with those rocks, right? There's a polisher. We got to teach that. How about a car, right? And we give the kid a car. Well, I would hope that we would never give our child a car without first knowing and hopefully instructing them on how to drive. Different church. I had a student in our group who, age 16, gets his driver's license. Mom and dad buy him a car. And I'll just put it this way. The car was nicer than anything I've ever owned, right? A nice car. And a very sporty car. And I'm not kidding you. One week, the kid totals the car, right? And when I say total, I'm saying no recognition of what it used to be. So what did mom and dad do? Bought him a new one. This time, though, they got him an SUV because it's bigger, right? He'll have a fighting chance, maybe. Not joking. 1 month. Totaled it. Rolled it. What did mom and dad do? Third car. By the time he left for college and we left there, he had gone through four cars, all bought from mom and dad. And the only reason I know about the fourth car, the only reason it was still surviving was that he hadn't totaled it. It didn't look like it did when he got it. The kid's a horrible driver. Still is. We should know what we're giving our kids, and our kids should know how to use it. And we should, there's something about it. It's the obligation of, honestly, the parent at that point. It's not the obligation of the kid. I give him the gift. I better teach him how to use the gift. So let's back up. We're talking about gifts now, right? So how does Matthew 7, right, this giver of good gifts, how can we connect that with this creation account? It's more than just giving the garden here and even giving skills, but there's something else at play. So again, there's that moment Jesus says that if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, and again, that's a kind of a harsh way of saying this, but it's saying you who by default aren't really capable of doing good, usually you have your own motive somewhere in there, even you know, you even step outside of that moment of whatever's best for you to give something that's better for somebody else. So if you're capable of doing that, how much do you think your Heavenly Father, who has no evil intention, who never has a greedy moment like that, how can he do it? How about it in this, that in that moment, that while Jesus says we are invited to ask, have we thought about how much it is that we ask, and yet God already knows what we need before we even need it? See, that's really what it means about seeking the will of God. Yeah, I can ask for something, but when I seek the will of God, I suddenly realize this is his intention in the first place. And this happens also in Genesis 2:18. The Lord looks down and says, it is not good that man should be alone. And this is an interesting moment, of course, in the scripture, because after all, up to this point, everything has been good. He made this, it's good. Made this, it's good. But now suddenly there's this moment where he goes, okay, so it's not good that man is left alone. So I will make him a helper fit for him. When we see that not good, what does God do? He then says, I will give a good gift to replace the not good moment, right? The idea would be that the gift, and I want to be careful here, it makes up for the not good space. In this case, it's God providing something so that something no longer is not good, but there's something that replaces it, something better. The word that's used here for helper, it's my favorite word in the Hebrew, and the word is azer. And it's interesting because I was working on this, and we actually talked about this on Monday a few weeks back with our study on Romans, and this word azer. Azer means partner, but it's there's a presumed equalness in the partner. When Jesus says, do not be unequally yoked, he's saying that the person, don't be yoked with somebody who is not your azer, who's not your helper. That this equal is not necessarily in strength and size and all of that, but to say that it is equal in that you share a responsibility, the partner who shares a responsibility. And in fact, when we look at the fall, that's the picture, right? That Eve is the one who pursued the serpent there first. Adam, by the way, is standing right next to her, okay? But she pursues it. Even if Adam was to back up away from that moment, which I just don't think he would have, because after all, this is the gift that God has given him, he would have been responsible for it too, just by that. In fact, actually what we see is even though Eve is the first to partake, everything comes through the first man, that's Adam. The responsibility lies on him, but it's a shared responsibility because this is his azer. I say all this because before Adam even knew what he was going to need to take care of the garden and everything else that goes with it, God was already in works of providing an answer to a prayer that certainly Adam would pray. Because to say it's not good to be alone, was Adam alone? I mean, bare minimum, he had the animals, right? I mean, man's best friend was right there, I'm sure. Who else did he have? He had God. Isn't it odd that God would say it's not good for you to be alone, but yet God is there? What is he really saying? He's saying you need a helper, but it says you need a helper fit for you. In other words, you need somebody who's going to shoulder up with you, who's going to partner with you. And this becomes this good gift. This good gift, by the way, is not about God's inadequacy. In fact, I would even suggest this, that we should never give gifts that somehow make up for our inadequacy or make up for some sort of a guilty thing. We see that often with absentee parents or even in the divorced situation where one parent is away from the kids, so they try to make up with it by how? Lavishing them with gifts, things that they quite frankly don't really even need. What they need is they need the relationship. No matter how fractured the marriage might have been, the relationship between child and parent can still be there. And so we make up for our gifts. And this is God. God is not making up for an inadequacy. He's giving a good gift because he's going to remove the not good portion. I share this, trust me, this is going somewhere. So because we got into this conversation on Monday night as well. This is concerning Wendy and I. So Wendy, by the way, I'll just put it this way. Wendy is my Azair. Okay. And by the way, for what it's worth, I am her Azair. Okay. Now, before Wendy and I started dating, before we even had this idea of even having a family and all of those other kind of things, we dated, but we didn't date. And we say that, in other words, that we were at the same place at the same time, usually with the same group of people, but we weren't anything official, right? And that was all kind of we were really just trying to figure things out. And somewhere along the line, in my head, I had it already worked out that what I am looking for, I was tired of this idea of let's just date to date. I think that's lame, all right? Go find your spouse. And so what I figured out, what God gave me, was that I needed to find my Azair. Once I had learned that word, I just fell in love with it. And I saw that picture, that example in different lives. And I also saw in not in a good way. So I knew I was going into ministry. I knew I was going into youth ministry in particular. I also knew that I had inadequacies in certain areas of ministry, especially youth ministry. In fact, the primary inadequacy in youth ministry was I didn't want anything to do with teenage girls. And so I was going to have to find somebody who was going to fill the not good portion of my ministry. And particularly, it was that. Yes, I know some of you are already writing down, oh, Mike, you got these. She covers that too. So, but the thing is, when we started dating, I didn't want to pursue dating unless it was going to actually go somewhere else, right? And so sitting down and talking with Wendy and talking about what I, you know, that I'm going in ministry. I want you to go into ministry with me, not just along for the ride. Too many pastors out there, men who have gone into the ministry, who their wives are not connected to the ministry. And this is not good. Okay, that's just ministry waiting to die is what that is. It's going to kill it. So the idea would be though that she's going into ministry with me. We're going into ministry. Yes, the responsibility, the bulk of it, that's probably going to fall on me. In fact, the first church we interviewed, in fact, every church we interviewed, including this church, and every church has had the exact same response to this. But we say, yes, we understand you are hiring me, but you are hiring us. And you need to know that you're hiring us. And every church says, yeah, no, we're hiring you. I said, no, you don't get it. You get her too. Right? She's not going to be sitting off to the side. She's going to be involved because we are partners in ministry. She is my Azair. Now, I say, by the way, that part of the reason we pursued this is because I knew that I did not want to do anything to do or have anything to do with teenage girls, and never mind the fact all the troubles that creates in ministry alone for a guy, but that was going to be a difficulty. And so finding that. So I want you to understand, appreciate God's humor. Because what does God do? He gives me the Azair who will help me in those areas of ministry. And despite my son's best prayers, He also gave me three daughters, right? And so I am dealing with teenage girls 24/7. Suddenly, I thought I could just pawn them off to her. No, God laughs when we ask for certain things. God, give me an Azair who will take care of these things. And that Azair then turned around and gave me three daughters. So I think that that's important for us to grab a hold to. But no, the point, though, is that she's my partner in ministry. And here's the thing. God gave me that gift. Dads, you don't have to and you shouldn't do it alone, whatever it is, right? Raising the kids, investing in the kids. And I understand there are situations where maybe the Azair situation is not helping or it's not existing. God gives us a helper. We're going to talk more about that in a second here. I think it's important for us to understand that it's not good to be alone. That's not just about marriage. It's period. It's not good to be alone. And even God saw fit to give a helper to somebody that he was spending every day with. So perhaps we need to find our helpers. In fact, I would even quote Proverbs 27:17, which, by the way, is on the back of those shirts. Iron sharpens iron as one man sharpens another. That's an Azair relationship. That is an equipping relationship. That's a disciple relationship, a mentoring relationship. That's every single picture of what it means to be with somebody and to understand that those kind of relationships, those are God-given gifts because it is not good to be alone. Now, Jesus, even at this moment, he's talking to his disciples, right? And he goes on and realizing, knowing his disciples, knowing that they would soon be alone, as in Jesus won't be there with them anymore. He knows what they're capable and incapable of. He knows their inadequacies and everything else that goes with it. And so knowing that he was already prepared to provide for them before they even knew that they were going to need to pray for it. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, and that's good. Okay, so if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How am I going to do that? Because the simple fact is we've already learned and Jesus has already told us, We're not so keen on that. We swerve, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then this word here, and so there's more. No. And I'm going to do something about this is what that and means. This and is so you can keep all my commandments. I will ask the Father. So here's a father-son relationship. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This other helper, who is that? That's the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, the word that's used here from the Greek goes back to the Hebrew word Azair. This Holy Spirit is a helper that will share the load with you, a helper that is going to do what it's necessary to equip us that we might follow Jesus. That's what it means to live in the Spirit. In fact, there's gifts that are happening through all three parts of the Godhead, aren't there? The Father gives us the Son. The Son then in turn gives us the Spirit. And then the Spirit does what? In turn helps us to know the Father. There's a gift cycle that's happening here. Each part of who God is a gift to us. So suddenly we have multiple pictures, right? That our Father knows our needs and cares for them, right? He cares for what it is that is necessary. He equips us for every good work. So the picture then becomes in relationship, not only a relationship that was in the garden, but a relationship that is today. He invites us to walk in him, right? And so when we stop and we think about that he knows our needs and he equips us. See, he's not just giving us rocks and saying, do something with these rocks, figure it out. He's saying, I'm giving you rocks and later on I'm giving you a polisher too. And we're going to spend time and we're going to show the beauty of what these dusty old rocks look like once you've spent some time with them. The picture is that we were never intended to figure all these things out, by the way. Alone. The scariest moment I had was holding Wednesday in my hand. I had 9 months to prepare for this moment, and I still was dumbfounded, going, what do I do with this? And now she just graduated, and I'm trying to figure out, I'm not ready to let go of this. We were never intended to figure out it alone, and God was never intending you to figure it out alone, and He wasn't intending for you simply to rely on Him and Him alone, but that He gave us all the resources around us. In fact, that's what the ecclesia is. It's God's gift to us that we are not alone. That even the picture of giving us a helper is a picture of what and why God gives the gifts that He does. The helper helps us understand what to do with these things. In fact, the psalmist in Psalm 121, he asked the question, where does my help come from? That word help, that's the root word for Azer. And the answer, he responds with the answer. It comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. You know, the garden that was given and everything that goes with it. But that help, that Azer, suddenly we start realizing, where does my help come from? He's not asking, how do I get out of this mess? What will God do to get me out of this mess? Who will get me out of this mess? It's not about a quick fix help. This help is implied in if it's rooted in this word Azer, it means it's rooted in a relationship with someone, a long-term, eternally built relationship. So when we ask for help from God, don't ask Him to get you out of the pit that you're in. Ask Him for somebody who's going to walk with you so you never fall in another one. That's what it means. Our help comes from the Father who loves us, who desires the best for us, and His gifts are demonstrations of that. And it's interesting that yet while we openly reject Him from the get-go, He still provided what was necessary, the gift, the ultimate gift, the gift of Jesus, that we might know Him, that we might come home, that we might walk in Him in the cool of the day. I think Paul says it really nicely this way in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, in Christ with every spiritual blessing. By the way, spiritual blessing in other passages is translated gifts. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before Him. And understand that word should, that we should be holy and blameless. That isn't to say that you might become someday, you'll be a real boy, right? It's not a Pinocchio statement here. This is to say that you will be found in Him if you have Him. You are already found holy and blameless. And He does this how? In love. And in love, He predestined us for adoption. Wow, we're back to Father again. Before the foundations of the world, He was already ready to be our Father. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as the Son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. That's what we ask, seek, and knock for. To the praise of the glorious grace which He has blessed us in the Beloved, that's Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. I love that one. That we are forgiven of our trespasses, right? In His riches of grace. You know, and you stop and you think about that, our trespasses and the idea of taking something that doesn't belong to us, and yet we are given something that does not belong to us. And how does He do this? Verse 8, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In other words, He did not make a mistake here. He's not making up for inadequacies. He did this in all wisdom and insight, making known to the mystery of His will. Biggest question of the day. What are you doing, God? What am I supposed to be doing, God? I'm not sure what your will is. Do you understand that His will is not a mystery? His will is this. It's this simple. Here's my Son so you can know me. I want you to know me. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, okay? Because that's what you do when you're family. having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, believing in the Son, that's all he's saying, is you believe in the Son, at that moment you are sealed with the promise of what? The Holy Spirit, the Helper, who has come, who guarantees our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. New heaven, new earth, to the praise of his glory. As fathers, and I would say as anybody who is called to equip, there are many of you who have invested in other people. There are those of you who are here who have invested in me. We are called first ourselves to be rooted in him, to be built up in him, to be established in the faith that those things produce, and to what? To be abounding in thanksgiving. Why? So that we can turn around and we can properly take those that God has entrusted to us as good gifts. I have 4 good gifts in my home, and it is my job to make sure that they are planted. It is my job to make sure that they are built up, not in me, not in themselves, but in him. And that in that they would establish their faith, that their faith would not be because their dad's a pastor. Right? Their faith would not be because their dad's a Christian. Their faith would not be because, hey, I attend church. But it would be rooted and built up in him. And that because of these things, not only will they be thankful, but I will be able to look out and be thankful myself. I read this, it's a quote from a sermon that was given by a Texas pastor, actually back on Mother's Day. And he said this, he just stopped for a moment in the middle of his sermon. He says, parents, do not be surprised when you treat church as optional, when your children will then in turn treat Jesus as unnecessary. Being part of the ecclesia is the opportunity to not be alone, and the gift that God has given us in that. And that as parents, not just fathers, but as parents, we need to make sure that everything that we're doing is for him, that they might see what they do will be for him. So to the dads, I'm just going to close with this. I'll have the worship team come forward, and whoever's going to get the grape juice out for communion. To the dads, the first thing I say is be a father. You be a father to your children. You be a father to the... Well, God is, the scriptures tell us that God is the father to the fatherless. And I'm willing to bet, I don't know if that's kosher to say in church, I'm willing to bet that every single person here knows somebody who's fatherless. So, just as our father is the father to the fatherless, let us be fathers to the fatherless. Let us be the father that we're called to be, that we might equip, and that we might plant, and that we might build up, so that they might become established in their faith. Not only that, dads, be the father, but I would also suggest be the helper. Be the azer to your spouse. Be the azer to another dad. Be the azer to your neighbor. That together, because let's face it, more hands make light work, and there's a whole lot of work to be done. Jesus tells us that the fields are white, and yet the workers are few. Be the helper, be the azer, that you might equip, and that you might plant, and that you might build up, so that those who you are involved with, you're investing in, will establish their faith in Christ. I'm going to close in prayer, and as the song's playing and the juice is coming out, I invite you to the table, because here is also a good gift, the gift that Jesus says, this is my body for you, and this is a new covenant with me. Do you see that? Do you see what's happening there? It's a gift. It's for you. It's relationship. It's relationship in this new covenant, that we might know the Father. because of the work of the Son. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. Father, I thank you so much for this beautiful day. Lord, you know this past week I've been watching the wrong weathercasters. I wasn't so sure how this whole outside thing was going to work. Lord, I think I can honestly say you have lavished upon us a good day. Father, help us to be the helpers that you're calling us to be. Spirit, walk us through it. And in those times that we get ahead of you, get us behind you. Help us to walk alongside those who we'll be equally yoked with, that together we might do your work, we might seek your will. And Father, we look forward to your harvest. And Father, I especially just thank you for dads. I thank you for my dad. I thank you for my papa. I thank you for all the men that you have brought along in my life. And Father, I know that there are several here who could tell story after story after story of the hard things that they had to learn from their dads, but wouldn't have traded it for anything. Help us to remember these things, and help us to remember what it is that you're teaching us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.